Good morning, friends and brethren. Very good to see you. Glad that you are here today. We have some visitors with us. We're especially glad to have you. Glad to have you with us in our studies and worship today. You know, last week we studied about the announcement of the Lord to His disciples that He was going to build His church. And the location where He chose to say those things, well, it added to the significance of what He was saying. I mean, there would have been many in the pagan world that went to the temples of Pan at the rock cliff at the foothills of Mount Hermon. And it was there that Jesus said to His disciples that He had come to build His church. Jesus, in responding to the confession that Peter had made, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." And we said last week, we said, on this rock, on what rock? On this rock here where the temples of Pan were standing? Well, no, I don't think so. I don't think that's where He was going to build His church. That was just a picture of what the world was doing in their worship. Well, on this rock, was it on Peter? Some have tried to say that you know, Peter was the rock upon which the church was built. But no, Jesus was not declaring a church that would be built with a human leader or head. But Jesus made a powerful declaration there that based on His being the Son of God, and Peter and others had acknowledged that He had come to build His church. Jesus claimed possession. He claimed ownership and control. That church was His. Now, the nature of Christ's church has been misunderstood by many for a long time. There are modern Christian religions that continue to add to this confusion our day by basically saying there is no difference with regard to relationship to God from one church to another. That it doesn't matter at all what church you're a part of. I can't imagine how Jesus would respond to that were He standing here with us today. I suppose He would reference right back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 when He said, "I've come to build my church." That it's singular, that it's His, that He's possessive of that. And I say that this is a point that still leads to confusion today because I hear this from people from time to time as we talk about what is the Lord's church. And in the reality that even we had someone leave us here in the last year who left saying that she just wanted to go to church where her husband went to church. He went to a denominational church somewhere, and that she said it really doesn't matter what church you belong to. And it seemed there was no matter of persuasion or study that could be done to help her understand that, you know, Jesus says it does make a difference. That Jesus came to build His church, and that just because man develops churches doesn't make it right. There was no reasoning to be done with her on that. And so erroneous teaching has been believable to some and has led many down the wrong path. And the thing about it is, Scripture is not vague about the nature of the church that belongs to Christ. It's not so hard to understand. You know, Scripture tells us rather clearly that Christ is the one who is in the position and in the place of leadership and authority. That He is the one who has the right to claim His church. He is the one who has the right and the authority to say what His church would be and what it should do. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 5. A number of passages, really, we could look at today, but I've tried to narrow it down. Ephesians chapter 5, just a few passages that I think make some points that we need to think about. Ephesians 5, verse 22, beginning. "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In so many ways, it's not a passage that's hard to understand, but there is confusion in the religious world, again, regarding the nature of Christ's church. The evidence is seen when we look among us and we see so many churches in the world believing and practicing different things. And it is confusing to people when they look at that, and when there is some interest in their minds of understanding some things religious and wondering, which church should I go to? Well, as we've said, what's become so popular in recent years is the doctrine or the mantra that says, well, it doesn't really matter which church you go to. You know, they're all the same. They're all following the same God. So it doesn't matter which church you go to. How would Jesus respond to that? I mean, how would you correlate that belief with texts like the one we've just read? And so it's easy to see why so many despair even of being able to discern the church that belongs to Christ. And some people honestly want to know, what is Christ's church? And how can I be a part of it? But understand, a faulty foundation of faith will only result in a faulty spiritual structure being built. Until we come to the point of faith, that is, faith that comes from the Word of God, we can never understand what Christ's church is. And we can look at all the churches of men and we can think that they're okay if we're not comparing what they do and what they say to where faith comes from, which is from God's Word. And so we need to take courage as we recognize that we can understand Christ's church. We can understand what it is and who is in it, but to do so, it's going to take a great level of honesty on our part. We will have to investigate from the Scriptures the nature of the church of Christ. We have to return to the fundamentals of the nature of the church so that we'll be able to truly perceive what the church is. You know, many times when people hear the word church, they will most often think of either a building or an organization. I suppose that's understandable in terms of the modern religious climate, but neither of those ideas is inherent in the New Testament concept of the word church. You know, as an example, you know, the word church to those who are Roman Catholics centers very much upon one thing. That would be the Roman Catholic Church. If you're talking to a Roman Catholic and they talk about the church, they are speaking of the Roman Catholic Church. Or if they're saying, let's go down to the church, they're talking about the building where that group meets in. That's what I mean when I say often when people think of church, they think of an organization or a denomination, or they're thinking of a structure or a building. But the word we translate church in English comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, which basically means assembly. That's what it means. A Greek lexicon says, a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. Now see, we think of church as God's people coming together. But the word ekklesia, as we find it in the New Testament, is just talking about an assembly, not necessarily context only would dictate, whether it's talking about those called out who are the Lord's people, or is there some other kind of assembly that's being referenced. You know, if we look at a couple of passages in the book of Acts, chapter 19, in this one chapter we can find two instances where the word ekklesia is used. And it's interesting for us maybe just to look there for a moment and see how these words are used. In Acts chapter 19, the latter part of the chapter, there was quite a riot in Ephesus. And I'll have to admit, our brethren are right in the middle of it. You know, there was preaching that had taken place by Paul and perhaps others that was not being accepted so well by some of the folks in town. There was a great riot that came about. And in verse 32 it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Assembly is the word the New King James uses. It's ecclesia. I'm glad it's not translated church, because that would really confuse people. But it's the same word that's sometimes used in reference to how we would think of church. But here it's used in an assembly that was a riotous one of all things. Well, in the same chapter, the last part of the chapter, verse 39, here was the reasoning of some who had said, "But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." Calling people out again to not be riotous. We got to put this riot away. We should have a lawful assembly to discuss these things. And all I'm doing is bringing this up to say, and for us to recognize, that ecclesia is basically saying those who are called out in some way to come together to this assembly. In this case, we're talking about assemblies of people in some public forum of some type. It should also be noted that ecclesia does not refer to a building in the New Testament. It has nothing to do with any kind of a structure. It was just talking about people who were a part of this assembly. And as we've said before, in the minds of many, church is equated to a building. But when the Lord is talking about such things, when the Lord said that He'd come to build His church, He wasn't talking about a building, not at all. And yet He was talking about an assembly of people that would be His own. And so I think sometimes we need to be careful not to use the word in the way most do, that we say, let's go to church as though we're talking about we're going to this building. It just happens to be the place where the assembly is taking place. To gather an assembly of people requires some level of organization. And yet we do not see any organization of any ecclesia in the New Testament that is structured or developed as most modern denominations are today. Simply, Christ's church is an assembly, a grouping of people who are Christ's. And we find no man in charge or the head of the church. We don't see that. There is no structure or organizational board that's calling out directions. It's not there in the text. Simply, it's those who make up the assembly of the Lord's people, the Lord's church. And they are Christ's because they're willing to adhere to His teachings and to His doctrines, that which He offers. That's what makes up His church or His assembly. And it's interesting to see that Christ names or describes the body of His followers as the ecclesia. That is the assembly. And in fact, the church that He claimed possession of back in Matthew chapter 16, and throughout the New Testament, ecclesia remains the only name given to the body. Well, there are some designations given sometimes to those who would be identified as God's people. It's the church of God at Corinth that Paul is writing to. It's the church or the assembly of God's people that meet in Corinth. Or there's this the church of the Thessalonians that is identified. Again, it's the assembly or the called out, those who are the people of God. In Thessalonica is the reference. And when Paul was concluding his letter to the Romans Christians, he seems to make a reference to the fact that, you know, there's others just like you in other places. The churches of Christ salute you in Romans chapter 16. And then there's some other designations too, like in Hebrews, the church of the firstborn registered in heaven. Again, I think it's still simply a reference to those who are the called out of Christ, those who are His people. Or more than once, the saints are referred to as those who are of the way, like in Acts chapter 9. And when Paul was on trial, he was accused of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, it doesn't say anything about Christ's church, does it? Some of those designations. But contextually, we know that's who they're speaking of. That's how they were described in those passages. You know, there are some denominations that use some of those designations today. But carrying the name itself does not automatically mean that they belong to Christ. There are churches of Christ, in fact. It says so on their sign. There are churches of Christ that do little that would identify them as the church that Jesus came to build. They do little that would identify them as the church that belongs to Christ, the church that's found in the Bible. It might say Church of Christ on the building, but what is happening inside has little resemblance to what's found in Scripture. There's more to it than just a name. And so as well, we can see the church as a group of people. And here is a point that can be further understood by looking at how God describes these people. That is, that Christians comprise the church. The ecclesia, or church that is of Christ, well, it's not some motley crew or band of renegades. Well, we know that because of some description that's made. Paul called the Christians in Corinth saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. It indicates that such persons will be holy and that their conduct sets them apart from the world. These are the people that make up the church. And another term consistently used is brethren. Well, it represents the close nature of an association that ought to exist among those who are Christians, those who are walking with Christ. And it emphasizes the idea that all are brothers and sisters in the name of the Heavenly Father. Well, what then is the church of Christ? What is this collective of persons that comes together? Well, again, the New Testament uses the term church with reference to the called out in Christ, and sometimes uses it in different senses. Quite often, the church represents the assembly of all those whom Christ recognizes as his own. What I mean by that is there's a pretty broad face on this. This is a reference to the whole company of the redeemed. It's a reference to all of those that Christ has added to his church. It's used that way in Ephesians 5, where we were just reading a few moments ago, and in some other passages too. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, it says that, speaking of what God has done with reference to Jesus, that he has put all things under his feet, under the feet of Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the head of the church. Well, which church? Which church is he speaking of? Is it just a local church somewhere? No, I think it's in a much broader sense. The church, wherever it is that there are baptized believers who have aligned themselves with Christ, whom Christ has added to the church, wherever they may be. In Colossians chapter 1, similar passage making the same type of a statement, that Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Again, it's speaking of the church or the assembly of those who belong to Christ, wherever they may be. That Christians, those who are those baptized believers in Christ, wherever they are around the world, we are all part of his church. And so some have used the term universal church, and I understand what is meant by that, that all who have by faith obeyed the Lord and who have been saved, as the Lord says, salvation takes place all around the world. In Acts chapter 2, we see that there were those who heard the preaching of the apostles concerning Jesus, the one that they had crucified, who has been raised by God and sits at the right hand of God. And as they heard the preaching about Jesus Christ and became convinced and convicted that, in fact, they had crucified the Son of God, they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" Well, they were told to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. It seems like it took a little bit more of teaching because it says that they continued to exhort them in these things to be saved. And then it says that day 3,000 souls were baptized. And in verse 47 of the text, it says, "And the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved." To the church, to the assembly. Well, to what church? The church that Jesus came to build. The church that he identifies as his home. The church to which all baptized believers in Jesus Christ are added to, wherever we may be around the world. And so the New Testament then uses the term in a little bit different way when it references local assemblies of Christians. I mean, we can read about the church of God at Corinth in 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's letters written to the Christians that were meeting together in Corinth. Or we talked a moment ago about the church of the Thessalonians, letters that were written to the Christians in Thessalonica. It's local assemblies. And we can read through the New Testament that there were churches established in a number of cities around the known world of the day. And so here's something else important for us to think about, that being associated with a local group of individuals that identify themselves as a church of Christ does not of itself make that person a part of the Lord's ecclesia. Because it's the Lord that does the adding. And I guess what I'm saying is like most churches, we have a church directory here. We kind of keep up with each other that way. And we know how to contact each other that way. But that someone could be added to the church directory in all good intent, as far as we know, someone who stands right with the Lord. But it's the Lord that adds to the church. You mean the Lord adds to the Asheville church? No. The Lord adds to his church, the assembly of the called out, the ecclesia. The Lord adds to his church. And so you see, we can find in Scripture the church spoken of in this overall sense, all of the saved. And we find that there are local congregations, you know, in different places as well. But you see, it's not just association that saves. It's one's obedience to the Lord. Salvation comes from following his word. And so it is not only by an individual's, or I should say that it is only by an individual's manner of life, repentance, faithfulness by obedience to the word, that one is sanctified and added to the Lord's church. Only then can one have hope of salvation. In fact, let me say that again. Because here is a very key and fundamental point. That it is only by individual response, by our manner of life, by a change that takes place in his repentance that is heartfelt, that comes from an understanding that we are in the world, we are separated from Christ, and we are not content to be that way. That we are willing to repent of sins and change our lives and by faith respond in obedience to the will of God. And like in Acts chapter 2, when those baptized believers were added to the church by the Lord, only then can we have hope of salvation. But another very key point that goes with this, that there is but one body to which to be added. In so many ways, I guess this is the point that's quite unpopular with some. But I'm just trying to understand what the Bible teaches on this, that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. That's what we read in Ephesians 1 and in Colossians 1. Well, in Ephesians 5. The New Testament is very clear that there is one body. In fact, going to Ephesians again, if you look with me to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says it in this way, in a very simplistic way, when he is making some appeal to the Christians to walk as you should walk, walk in a way that's worthy of your calling. It seems like it was almost a reminder to remember who you are. And in verse 4, he goes on to make this point, or these points. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." I find it interesting as I talk with different people from time to time and people of different beliefs and backgrounds, that many who are of a Christian mind, we could say, might readily agree that, well, there is one God, and we all must be submissive to that one God. We find agreement on that point. And yet what many people say is that, well, there's many different beliefs, I mean, because there are many different faiths. And even some become a part of these different faiths by different means, by different baptisms even. And everyone seems to say, well, that this is okay, that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in God or that you believe in Christ, that we're all the same and we're all part of one church. I've had a hard time understanding the logic with that. Because in the same conversation, usually there has been some discussion that has said, well, there are many different churches, or there are many different faiths, and there are many different doctrines, but there's one God. We agree on that point. And yet when you start talking about, no, wait a minute now, you say there's many different faiths that saves. Yes, yes, that's what most people will say. But what the Bible says is that there is one body, and there is, oh, wait a minute, that one body? Do you remember we were reading Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1? What is the connection with that one body? That Christ is the head of His church, which is His body. If there is one body, and that's what those passages say, and that's certainly, it says right here, there is one body. You see that? You got that? If there is one body, there's also one church that belongs to Christ. I'm not seeing how we can separate that. I don't know how we can say there is one God, but there are many different churches that are recognized by God. I'm struggling to see that. How about you? Because the text says, can we read it again? There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. I'm thinking here that if we're willing to accept and believe that the Bible teaches that there is one Lord, there is one God, doesn't that require us to believe that there is also one body and one Spirit and one faith and one baptism? Doesn't that all seem kind of connected to you? That we cannot deny one without denying the others? Christ is said to have one body. And if Christ is the head, we surely cannot expect Him to be the head of many bodies. And that would be the argument that some try to make. And you know, you cannot honestly get there from here. You just can't. You know, there are some conclusions that have to be drawn from study of the text, but a conclusion that's unpopular to most. Nowhere in Scripture is it taught that the saved are added to every church or to any church they choose. I'm going to say it again. Nowhere in Scripture is it taught that the saved are added to every church. In the last 30 years, this has become the popular mantra among the Protestant or Christian churches and evangelicals of our day. This is what they have come to. 30 or 40 years ago, they wouldn't have made this argument, but they do now. And it'll change again should the world continue to turn. But now they say it doesn't really matter what church you belong to as long as you are saved. Well, that's what they say. But you just cannot get to that conclusion from this book. It doesn't take you there. it is not for us to do the choosing. In fact, there is not a variety of choices to be made in Scripture with regard to what church we should belong to if we want to be the people of God, if we want to belong to Christ. There's not like a list that we can check off that I want to be a part of this church to be a Christian. Scripture identifies one church. And, you know, it doesn't matter how many times you read the text, it still says the same things. We've read it three times. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And the other passage we've read as well, that Christ is the head of his body, the church. Every time I read it, it reads the same way. You know, it's a little bit like reading Mark chapter 16:16. You can read it over and over and over again, expecting that one day it will read what you want it to believe. You can read it over and over and over again, expecting one day it will say, he who believes will be saved and should be baptized. No, it still doesn't say that. And yet many will argue that baptism is not needed for salvation. Jesus said it is. God's word is not going to change to satisfy our needs. You know, just to think for a moment about the text. You know, and what we can discover about who is in the church of Christ. We need to think about what we can conclude from Scripture and not what everybody says. That his church, or the ecclesia, is the assembly of those who have been called out or who have been added to the assembly of Christ. That's his church. Those added to the church are the saved in Christ, those repentant believers who by faith have obeyed what the Lord says we should do to be his people, being baptized for remission of sins. And it includes all from around the world are added to the same church. That the nature of Christ's church is spiritual. It's made up of those who have submitted to the will of Christ, as Christ is the head of the body, which is his church. And the religious standards of men do not provide inclusion into Christ's church. They have no right, no authority to provide inclusion into Christ's church. It belongs to him. And that there is only one head. And logically, there can only be one head. One body, one Lord, one faith. And the idea of men being saved and added to many churches is absolutely a concept foreign to Scripture. Boy, we just need to think about these things. Because if we are not careful, and if we listen to what all the religious people of the world will have to say, it can mess with your mind. It can make you think and believe or want to believe things that Scripture does not teach. And even among the Lord's people, I've seen some weakness on this. And it seems to be becoming more prevalent. That there is hope, that there is salvation, regardless of what church or religious organization that you belong to, that the Lord will judge them. Well, I understand the point. And truly, it'll be the Lord who does the judging. But if we hope to be saved, and if we hope to help lead any others to salvation, I can tell you this with a surety, that there is one text we can use that will lead people to the church that belongs to Christ, and that's the word that he gave us. And that's the appeal that I'm making to you, that we will listen to and accept the will and the word of God. And maybe today you need to make some choices. And if you are ready to respond to the gospel of Christ, salvation can be yours. Jesus shed his blood. He was the sacrifice that gives us hope of salvation and remission of sins. We can be baptized into that blood and our sins washed away. If you need to respond to the gospel in any way, can we help you? Can we encourage you? Would you come as we stand and sing?